Well, hi everyone. As you may have noticed, we're going to be talking about wisdom today. And there are many thoughts and ideas from a great number of people about what wisdom is, how to acquire true wisdom. But James is going to turn it all upside down today. We've come to a fascinating passage and really an unexpected look at what seems to be a very straightforward subject. So if you have a Bible or a phone or a tablet, however you access the scriptures, you can find your way to the book of James, chapter 3, verse 13. If you remember, James is instructing his church members, some of whom had now been scattered due to persecution, and he's reminding them of the importance of staying strong, living out their faith, pursuing the true Christian life. And now James moves into a section of the letter where he covers the nitty-gritty of how we treat one another, how we get along together. And so last week was the precursor with a section on the power of words. And by the way, that was a tough one, wasn't it? I mean, you know, one of the benefits of going straight through a book of the Bible is that there's no skirting around the tough passages. So our passage today acts as a bridge between that section on how we use our words and next week's how we treat each other when we disagree. And can I just say that we didn't plan these messages to fall right now around the election, but that the timeliness of these passages couldn't come at a more strategic moment following this bitter and divided season in our country. I mean, in many ways, this election is shining a spotlight on how divided our country is, and quite frankly, how divided many Christians are. The reactions this week couldn't have been more opposite. I saw posts from people saying, Jesus has finally brought hope and help to our country again, while others say, gather your family and some food and get in a bunker somewhere because the end of our country is imminent. But church, I need to remind you today that our citizenship in Christ's kingdom is a bond far greater than our citizenship in any earthly nation or allegiance to any political party. And so we must again be mindful of our unity in Christ. And so James is talking specifically about wisdom now, that there are always those in a church who consider themselves wise. And these people love to give advice. And there were some of those people in James's church. He addressed them last week as teachers who will be judged more strictly, remember. But so how can we know if people are really wise? How can we know if we should follow someone's advice or someone's counsel? And James is going to answer that question today. We need to know who can give wise counsel. That's because we all need to gain wisdom. You see, without godly wisdom, you will make foolish mistakes morally and financially and relationally. Without wisdom, your life will not be blessed. You will not live your life successfully under God's leadership. And so what is wisdom? Well, wisdom is not just the accumulation of knowledge. Wisdom is the God-given ability to apply the right kind of knowledge to each situation of your life. Knowledge comes from books. Wisdom comes from God. Knowledge is in the head. Wisdom seems to be something more. Someone with wisdom must have knowledge, but a person with knowledge isn't necessarily wise. Knowledge can build a house, but it takes wisdom to build a home. You can be knowledgeable about the Bible, but wisdom walks with God. You see, there's certainly a great deal of knowledge in this world. We all benefit from it. In fact, we're living in the midst of a knowledge and information explosion. But knowledge alone is not enough. Knowledge and education have not proven to be the answers to the fundamental problems of humanity. For example, we have the knowledge and technology for one farmer to produce 100 times more food than in the 19th century, the 20th century even. But yet, we still have hunger. We have a more advanced educational system than ever before, but we also have more immorality, suicide, drug use, and violence than just a generation ago. We've never had more information and knowledge at our fingertips. I mean, many of us carry around all the knowledge of the world in our front pocket of our jeans. Do you have symptoms of a strange illness? Look it up. Do you want to know the history of the street you're standing on or the building you're looking at? Look it up. Don't know the answer to your child's homework question? It'll take about 2 seconds flat. Look it up. Want to find out information about that girl you're dating, the company you're thinking about applying to, the new town you're thinking about moving to? All the information is available at your fingertips. And a generation ago, you could have said, man, if only we had more information, more facts, more choices, life would be much better. But today, here we are drowning in information with all kinds of options and the opportunity to choose anything we want, and we still don't know what to do. Today, many people have enough knowledge to run a smartphone, but fewer and fewer people know how to run their lives. What we're lacking is true wisdom from God. And so the Bible defines wisdom in Proverbs 9:10. You saw the quote just a moment ago where Solomon says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We only have to go back two chapters in James 1 where he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. These texts and many others are just underlining the fact that true wisdom comes from God. You see, it's not enough to have information. We need wisdom. And so our big idea today simply states that wisdom is a way of life. Wisdom isn't just knowing a lot of things. It's knowing what to do with what you know. So James begins today with a question. He's presenting an unexpected or even counterintuitive answer to this question. And so we're going to look at verse 13 in James chapter 3. He says it this way. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, we're going to stop there because we read that and we think, is this a trick question? I mean, I wonder what the original readers, what their first instinct was. Is it the PhD, the guy with the white beard and the weathered skin? Is it the one who was always standing up in front of the church pontificating, challenging every opinion at the annual meeting? Was it some of the self-proclaimed teachers that he had just warned about? These guys were probably thinking, finally, someone's recognizing that people should listen to us around here. Who is wise among you, James says. But he's about to turn things around on them. He's going to define true and false wisdom. But his question, who's wise? This is an insightful and important question. I want you just to let your mind wander for a second. Who in your life would you describe as wise? Picture their face right now. And I want you to ask the question, what is it that makes them wise? Because it's not about just being smart, is it? Wisdom's something else. I mean, have you ever known a really smart person who does really dumb things? I mean, they're an example of someone with knowledge but no wisdom. For example, you may remember the launch of the Rosetta spacecraft back in 2004. It was developed by a brilliant scientist, Dr. Matt Taylor, and a team of other British scientists. It was the first spacecraft to ever intercept and study a moving comet. And so the Rosetta launched and it flew by Mars and a couple asteroids on its way to orbiting and eventually landing on a moving comet some 10 years after it launched. And just this year, 2016, its battery died and it was abandoned. But Dr. Taylor is a brilliant scientist. His IQ and level of genius is off the charts. But in the midst of working on this probe, Dr. Taylor got this huge tattoo on his leg. All right? Proving once and for all that it's possible to have astronomical amounts of knowledge, but very little wisdom. The tattoo like that. Listen. I don't want to downplay knowledge and intelligence. They are very important. But we must add to them wisdom. And James is certain to make sure that we understand that this kind of wisdom is not just some mental exercise. It's dressed in work clothes. Wisdom is not in this academy. It's not in the library. It's not in some ivory tower somewhere pontificating. Wisdom straps on its work boots and goes to work in our individual relationships and in the ebb and flow of our daily lives. So as our preaching team worked through this outline, we came to what I think is a profound realization from this text. I was confused at first, honestly. But we thought, maybe our idea of wisdom is just wrong. Because we think of wisdom right here in America as what's best for me. It involves choosing the best one out of a series of options for my life. I need wisdom to choose a spouse. I need wisdom to choose a career. I need wisdom to choose a school to go to college. And so our concept of wisdom is usually completely me-centered. And instead, James frames the idea of wisdom in relational terms. He says, it's not about you. It's about how you live your life and how you treat other people. That's the proof of a wise approach to life. So, are you looking for someone to give you advice? Don't go to the one with the most diplomas. Go to the one who is surrendered to God and who treats people properly. True wisdom, you see, needs to be put to work in real life. So let's look at what James says next in verse 13. Remember, he asked the question, who's wise among you? Then he says this. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so I think from today's text, we're going to find three ways to put wisdom to work. The first is this, is to reject false wisdom. Look what's going on here. James starts by describing people who think they're wise, but they're not wise at all. And so he's going to hold up a mirror to some of us today, honestly. And I want you to underline a few things as we go. In verse 13, will you underline good conduct and meekness and just write marks of true wisdom? And then in verse 14, underline bitter jealousy and selfish ambition and write marks of false wisdom. Because he's giving us some clues here about how to spot the real thing and how to spot counterfeits, both in ourselves and in other people. And wisdom is not shown but by how perfectly I line up with all the right issues, but how I live my life and by my humility, my willingness to serve others respectfully by putting their needs and interests above mine. This is true wisdom. And false wisdom, on the other hand, or foolishness, is easy to find too. It's marked by one, conflict, that is bitter jealousy, and two, the need to always win, that is selfish ambition. And so this false wisdom submits to no one, including God. It says, I'm right every time, and no one can tell me differently. You see, fools think that always being right is the goal. As long as they're right theologically, as long as they're right politically, as long as their opinions are right, that gives them open season to be a jerk for Jesus. A lot of people think this. But these verses seem to say that treating people right is more important than being right, which means, according to this definition, it was more important how you treated people last Tuesday than it was how you voted. Because more than being right, wisdom is a way of life. It's conducting ourselves in a godly way. Anything less is false wisdom, according to James. And he uses three descriptive phrases in talking about this false wisdom. He says false wisdom is earthly. That is, it has subscribed to the ideas of the world. Guys, there's a place in every single one of us where we need to draw a line to how much the world is going to influence us. Because God's wisdom is usually the opposite of the world's. Reminds me of a passage in 1 Corinthians 1 that says, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Tony Campolo tells a story about how when he was a boy growing up in Philadelphia, he and a friend came up with a prank of breaking into a local five and dime store at night after it was closed. And instead of wrecking or stealing things, their prank was to switch all the price tags. And so when that Woolworths opened in the morning and people came in, a toaster cost a quarter and a stick of licorice cost $15. A bobby pin cost $30 and flashlights were a nickel. Nobody knew what the real value of anything was. Listen, it seems like that's what's happening in our world, doesn't it? Like somebody came and switched all the price tags around. We've been fooled into thinking that some really trashy things are valuable and that some priceless treasures are worthless. This is earthly wisdom. It's a false wisdom. The second phrase, he says it's unspiritual. This just means that it's not of the spirit, but of the flesh, coming from our own feelings or flesh. That's the idea. The idea, if it feels good, do it. And listen, if you just do the things that feel good in the moment, you're going to be in trouble. We can't live by feelings. We must live by principles. And this feelings-based philosophy is everywhere in our world, and it's destroying people's lives. Listen to Titus 3:3-5. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Saved us from what? Well, for one thing, he saved us from being enslaved to the passions and pleasures that consumed us. He saved us from our feelings that led to a false wisdom where we thought that we were doing the right thing, but we weren't. So finally, he says that the third characteristic of this false wisdom is that it's demonic. Now, that's some strong language. And you're going, Derek, are you saying that I'm like the devil? Well, I'm not, but yes, James is. That when you use this false wisdom, it's demonic. Remember what he's talking about here. It's the wisdom of boasting and selfish ambition from verse 14. This is the same wisdom, the selfish, prideful, it's all about me spirit that led Lucifer, Satan himself, to rebel against God. It's a wisdom that's so prevalent in our world today. It's a wisdom that says there's nothing bigger or better than me in this whole universe. I'm my own highest standard. The way people tend to say it today, they say, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. What are they doing? They're putting themselves in the role of gold standard and final arbiter of truth. Truth is truth, guys. You don't get to come up with the truth. It has already been established for you by God. And so what you're saying essentially is, I'm on the same plane as God. I get to determine truth. And guess what? Somebody else already tried that, and his name is Satan. And it's not going to end well for him. And it's not going to end well for you too if you keep living by that so-called wisdom that puts yourself at the top of the food chain and doesn't submit to how God designed the world to work and how he designed you to work in it. So yes, James says, this kind of false wisdom is actually demonic. And more Christians are embracing this false wisdom, the world's wisdom. How do we know? Well, it says right there in verse 16. That where this wisdom is being used, that there will be disorder and every evil practice, every vile practice. Do you think there's any evidence of that in our world today? You see, whenever you rely on earthly wisdom, you'll have a mess. And so in our homes, when there's yelling and screaming and cussing, there's disorder and every vile practice. In our workplaces where there's screaming and scamming and corner cutting, there's disorder and every vile practice. In our government where there's corruption and scandal, there's disorder and every vile practice. It is the natural consequence of using false wisdom. And so the first way to put wisdom to work is to reject this kind of false wisdom that is so prevalent in our society. Now, as we come to our second point, remember, James is telling us that wisdom is shown not by intellect, not by how perfectly we line up with all the right issues, but by living a moral and humble life. And so James provides a little checklist to diagnose if we're acting with true wisdom. And again, we normally think of wisdom as choosing the best option for me, but these eight things are framed in relational terms, how we interact with others. Larry Osborne recommends using them as a checklist for a kind of self-evaluation, and so we're going to do that today by asking a question for each one. By the way, if you're taking notes, you can underline each one of these words as we go into verse 17 and 18, and just in the margin write, true wisdom is a way of life. Okay? So we're going to figure out how to pursue true wisdom as a way of life. It's our second point. So he says, wisdom that is from above is first pure. Now, this word pure simply means without flaw or contamination. And I think this comes first because if this wisdom is truly coming from the Lord, of course, the Lord is a picture of purity personified. So to understand purity, think about sitting down to a nice glass of water. If you're given the choice between a glass of water that's pure versus one with residue floating all in it, I mean, I'd rather have the uncontaminated one every day, right? So this wisdom that comes from heaven is uncontaminated by the elements that were just mentioned earlier. You won't find this kind of wisdom cozying up to conflict or selfishness. So when you think about wisdom, as you're having that conversation with somebody or getting ready to make that decision, you have to ask, are my motives pure? Because, you know, our tendency is to rail on all those things in other people that we ourselves struggle with. And so we need to be diligent about checking the purity of our heart and of our motives. The second characteristic of true wisdom is that it's peaceable. This simply means the opposite of being contentious. It doesn't mean that you're a softy or a pushover, but a person who exhibits God's wisdom is not argumentative, but is always trying to help people come together. A good question here is, am I looking for common ground? This shows wisdom. What do you look for first when you meet people? Areas of agreement or disagreement? Third, he says, it's gentle. True wisdom is gentle. Now, notice for all of these, three so far, that it's only in relationships that we can test our wisdom. I mean, it'd be hard to figure out if you're gentle or not if you're never around another person, right? So it always works itself out in relationships. Another word for gentle is considerate. This is someone who's fair and generous in their dealings, who gives people the benefit of the doubt, especially those you most strongly disagree with. If you're not gentle, you're not going to have influence over people. I see all the time people who get stuck on an issue on social media, and every 5 minutes they're posting and screaming from their keyboards about this issue and damning everyone who doesn't agree with them on this issue. And you know what? Their followers go down, the likes go down, everything goes down, down, down. And they say, well, I'm taking a stand for the truth. And I say back, yes, but nobody's listening anymore. Ask yourself this question. Am I respectful? Respectful. Proverbs 16:21 says, gracious words increase persuasiveness. Check that out. Gracious words, not gotcha words, not condemning words, not winning words, gracious words. Reminds me of Daniel, whom we studied recently, and the way that he was respectful to Nebuchadnezzar, even though they had wildly different worldviews. The fourth characteristic of true wisdom is open to reason. Now, here's a question for you to ask. Am I teachable? One of the marks of wisdom from above is that it's teachable. It's the picture of a wise son yielding to his father's instruction, or a wise soldier yielding to his sergeant's orders. Another word is submissive. It just means taking a humble role. So my question is, do you always have to win every disagreement? Because if you're never wrong, you're never going to grow. In fact, Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever hates correction is stupid. All right? It's right in there. It's in Proverbs. I know I told you not to use those kind of words last week, but when God uses it, it's okay, okay? Those who hate correction are stupid. Here's one for you. Can you receive correction even when it's delivered poorly? We must be willing to yield when someone else is right. Am I teachable? Fifth, full of mercy. Most of us are incredibly merciful to people who deserve it. But true mercy is when we give it to people who don't deserve it. So ask yourself the question, am I merciful? Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? A lawyer comes up and asks Jesus, well, what he needs to do to be saved. And Jesus says, well, what do you think? And the man says, he quotes the Shema. He says, well, love God and love neighbor as myself. And Jesus says, you got it. Go do that. But the man did what we like to do. He said, well, who's my neighbor? You see what he's trying to do here? He's trying to draw a circle around his responsibility so he doesn't have to bother with everyone else. But Jesus doesn't let him off the hook that easy. And so he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. He says, there's a man laying on the ground. He's dying. And the religious people keep passing him by. But the Samaritan comes, this bitter enemy comes and saves him. And Jesus then turns the question back on the lawyer. And he says, who was the neighbor to that man? The lawyer gives an insightful response. He says, the one who showed him mercy. And so Jesus says again, right, go and do that. True wisdom, you see, is full of mercy. It's one of the ways that we're most like God. My question to us is, who will be wise? Who will show mercy to the half-dead in Erie? Who will show mercy to the battered and beaten? At all of our sites today, you can sponsor a child in the DR who was born into an unimaginable situation for most of us. Who will show mercy to them? It's one of the ways that we show true wisdom, full of mercy. The sixth characteristic. He says good fruits, that there's this harvest of fruit. A spiritual harvest proves that God's wisdom is at work within us. You know, there are Christians who see it as their job to run around stirring up conflict all day, right? Arguing and fighting for the cause, right? They think they've done their job. I would ask a simple question. Can you show me any evidence of a changed heart at the end of all of that? Because God doesn't ask us to win arguments. He asks us to bear fruit. We're called to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. Wisdom produces peace, and that peace produces a harvest that we'll talk about in just a moment. So ask yourself, am I producing good fruit? Seventh says this true wisdom is impartial. We talked about favoritism a couple weeks ago. But simply ask yourself, am I fair? Do I treat family and friends, the powerful and the poor, all the same? And the eighth quality is sincere. Ask yourself, do I walk my talk? Sincere just means not fake. Anybody remember the early computer days when they first were kind of coming out? I remember my family had a Commodore VIC-20, this big old doorstop that sat on the desk. It was our first computer and it was a big deal. But in those early days, you had to learn command prompts to manipulate anything on that screen. You had to know a little bit of basic code and computer language to make anything appear up there. until the advent of this is a big deal, WYSIWYG it was called. This WYSIWYG user interface, WYSIWYG, it's an acronym for what you see is what you get. That means whatever you typed on the computer, on the keyboard, is what appeared on the screen. What you see is what you get. And listen, that's what we are when we have wisdom from above. My public person is no different than my private person. My public pronouncements are no different than my private actions. What you see is what you get. So do you want wisdom? Find someone who exhibits the qualities on this list. Be someone who exhibits these qualities and you'll be a person of wisdom. So we've learned, in order to put wisdom to work, we need to reject false wisdom. We need to pursue true wisdom as a way of life through this list. And look how James concludes in verse 18. He says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so the third way to put wisdom to work is to become a peacemaker. Just underline make peace there in verse 18 and write become a peacemaker in the margin. James's point is simple. You reap what you sow. A harvest of righteousness comes from the peacemakers. If a farmer sows corn, he reaps corn, not beans. If you sow peace, you will reap peace. If you sow selfishness and strife, you will reap conflict. And if you possess wisdom from above, then you will be a peacemaker. But also implicit in this verse is the fact that a harvest is not accidental or serendipitous. No farmer sits around doing nothing at all year, and then he goes out into his field in the summer and says, whoa, look at this bountiful harvest. No. If there's a harvest, it's in part because he has worked hard to cultivate that harvest. The wisdom that leads to peace takes effort. This means that if you see a church or a home where there's peace, yes, God is on the move there, but it's also because people there have worked hard to cultivate that peace. They have listened to one another. They've respected one another. They've judged their own selfishness and pride. They've sought to live according with true godly wisdom, not false worldly wisdom. And one of these outcomes of this godly wisdom, and the reason James talks about this harvest of peace, is that as we begin to walk in wisdom and as we begin to embody wisdom, we get to bring the peace of Christ wherever we go. Which means that we will find all the places where things are broken and fractured and severed, and we start putting the pieces back together. We bring peace in our homes, in our workplaces, in our community. And listen, in our fragmented country following this election, Christians need to be the peacemakers that we're called to be. We must live the list that we just studied in James 3. So let me encourage you to do something. Just try putting your name at the top of that list. Derek is pure. Derek is peaceable. Derek is open to reason. You won't get very far down that list before you say, yeah, but I'm not. And as soon as you realize that it's the absence of these things that shows our need for someone who is the embodiment of these things. I heard Alistair Begg give this example that if I showed you a painting up on the screen today, okay? Put a painting up here of a famous Picasso painting. I let you look at it for a few minutes, and then we took it down. I said, okay, everybody at Grace, I want you to go away. I want you to make that same painting at home this week, and next week you can bring it back. We're going to put it up on the screens and compare. And so you go away, and you come back next Sunday, and we do like a split screen. And we put your painting on one side of the screen, and we put Picasso's painting on the other side, side by side. And listen, we'd all be trying desperately to squelch our laughter, right? It would be no contest between your painting and Picasso's. And in the same way, if we were to throw the life of Jesus up on this screen and then throw your life up there too on a side-by-side, the disparity between those two lives would be so vast, so divergent, that it would be pathetic for us all. But if somehow the genius of Picasso could be infused in you, if his genius could somehow be activated in your life, then you could paint great paintings too, just like he painted. And that's the incredible promise of the scripture, that God has placed his spirit inside of us so that we're not on our own in this. In fact, the purpose of God is to produce his children looking more and more like Jesus through the power of his spirit inside of us. So how can we attain godly wisdom? Proverbs 9:10, remember, says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. which means the only way to attain true wisdom is not to increase your IQ. It's not to go back to grad school, as great as those things might be. The way to true wisdom is to get close to God. I know for me, as smart as I think I am, that whenever it is that I veer away from him, there's a lot of Derek going on, right? And whenever that happens, it's not good. But the more time I spend with him, the more I start embodying this way of life called wisdom. And when you get close to Christ, you'll start to see the elimination of some of the unnecessary disorder and chaos in your life. So my main next step for you today is to encourage you again to find your chair and spend time with God. Maybe go through this list today by way of evaluation and just bring it before God. We have a great daily devotional resource that you can use every single day as we go through James. You can find it in our app, at our website, at our Next Step Center. But true wisdom comes from God. And so spend time with God. I want to close today by simply praying a prayer over you. It's a passage of scripture from Colossians 2. I want to just pray it over you. And so will you bow your heads and let me pray this prayer for the congregation of grace. I pray today that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen.